We're going to return to our study of the book of Acts today. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 22. We've had an extended break in our study. And quite frankly, when I look and see where I stopped, I ask myself, why did you stop there? But I think the story fits together well. And we'll pick it up with a little bit of review. We come to Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul has spent about 20 years in ministry at this point. We saw his conversion in Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts picks up focusing on Paul's ministry beginning in chapter 13. And now in chapter 22, where we'll be resuming our study, the Apostle Paul has spent about 20 years in ministry. He's traveled widely and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to many places. He's even crossed into Europe and preached the gospel in cities like Greece, like Corinth, Philippi, and so on. But we come to a major change in the apostle's ministry with the events that are taking place in this section of the book of Acts. Up to this point, he has been a free man. On occasion, he has been arrested. He has suffered numerous beatings, mistreatment, but has always been freed to move on and continue to carry the gospel to other places. But with the events taking place in this section of the book of Acts, Paul has been arrested, and this will mean that for the rest of the book of Acts, he will be a prisoner. In fact, he's going to spend approximately the next 5 years as a prisoner of Rome. Not always bound in chains in a literal jail or prison, sometimes under house arrest, but always a prisoner of Rome, and so restricted his movements and so on. Paul is in Jerusalem following his third missionary trip. He's come to Jerusalem bringing an offering from Gentile churches to help support the struggling church in Jerusalem. They are lacking some of the necessities of life. And to bond the church together, Jews and Gentiles, the Gentiles have given an offering to support these Jews who are living through such difficult times. While he's in the temple in Jerusalem, some Jews from Asia, where Paul ministered, recognize him. And they create a riot by getting the mob worked up with false accusations. In chapter 21, verse 28. We read that these men cried out to the mob in the temple, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, against the law, and against this place, the temple." Three accusations. They say Paul preaches against the Jews. Paul preaches against the Mosaic law. Paul preaches against the temple. Similar kind of charges that were leveled against Stephen earlier in the book of Acts that resulted in his being stoned to death. Furthermore, these Jews say, he has violated the temple by bringing Gentiles in. The temple had areas around it, and the outer area Gentiles were allowed into. But then as you move further into the temple, into an area that was restricted to just Jewish men. They're claiming that Paul has defiled that part of the temple by bringing Gentiles there. We sometimes joke by saying a well-placed lie beats the truth every time. The element of truth in that is the readiness of people to believe lies. And so it is here. If Paul's brought Gentiles into the temple, where are they? Nobody says, "Oh, where are the Gentiles?" They immediately go into a frenzy. If he's this kind of man and done these terrible things, he's got to die. And so they're ready to tear him apart. At the temple, There was a fortress constructed called the Fortress of Antonia. And that was a Roman garrison that enabled them not only to look out one side over the city of Jerusalem, but also out the other side over the temple area as a potential trouble spot. When the Roman commander sees the turmoil going on in the temple as the Jews are in a frenzy, literally trying to tear Paul apart, he sends the soldiers down to intervene. They have trouble in the mob, and they carry and drag Paul back to the fortress, take him up the steps, and at the top of the steps, Paul asks the commander for permission to address the crowd. Well, the commander doesn't know what's going on, and if that'll help, okay, go ahead. So Paul stands ever ready to seize the moment. A man who a few minutes earlier had been in the process of almost being torn apart by the mob that wanted to kill him. And yet his one thought is, what an opportunity to declare to Israel again the mighty work of God. So he gives his testimony, what he was as a Jew in his past life, up until Jesus of Nazareth intervened and miraculously converted or saved him on the Damascus Road. And then, what was the ministry entrusted to him? And following his conversion, the Lord told Paul in verse 18 of chapter 22, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul argues with the Lord about this. They know what I've been like. They know what a dramatic change this will be in my life. Just like we often think if someone in an important position would get saved, think of the influence they would have. But that's not the way that God is going to use Paul. This leading Jew with such influence among the Jews is going to be removed from the Jews because they won't listen and be sent to the Gentiles. The Lord told him that he was going to save Gentiles without their becoming Jews. Now, the Jews had no problem with the conversion of Gentiles. The Old Testament talked about that. But they believed that for Gentiles to be converted, they first have to convert to Judaism, submit to circumcision and the Mosaic law, and then they're converted. You see, ritual and racial identity was everything to them. And as soon as Paul says that he was going far away to the Gentiles, leaving the Jews, they understand. You're proclaiming a message that there is salvation for Gentiles without their becoming Jews. That greatly offends them. One commentator wrote, Paul should have known better than to refer to his Gentile witness. I mean, this is a man who's been in ministry for 20 years. He's been opposed by the Jews in Jerusalem and a number of other places as well. He's suffered greatly at their hands. He knows what their response is going to be when he talks about salvation for the Gentiles. But he goes on and says it anyway. He could have left that out. This is an opportunity to speak to the Jews, to bring them along. I want to be careful that I don't say anything that offends them or drives them away. But he doesn't. Martin Luther put it very well when he wrote this. This is Martin Luther, the great leader of the Protestant Reformation. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. The issue in the proclamation of the gospel, as far as the Jews are concerned, is can Gentiles be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Their answer was no. Could Paul preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith to the Jews and avoid the issue of the salvation of the Gentiles? Not really. He could have preached and left the Jews to sort out and think, well, of course, we will believe this message. But would he have honestly presented Christ? The real dividing line came when they have to face the issue. Can Gentiles be saved by God's grace through faith? No. They must become Jews. Paul was being honest. And it's a good reminder to us. I know when I'm talking to a member of the cult what the particular issue is. I can talk around that and talk about the Bible, but never address the issue that really is at stake. I can talk to Roman Catholics about much of the Bible and much theology. Talk about many things and never address the issue that I know is at stake with them. I can talk to Lutherans about the gospel. Our appreciation of Martin Luther. Things we agree on in Scripture, but I know there is an issue that must be dealt with. We must be careful when we present the gospel, we present it honestly. That we are avoiding what we know will be the offense of the cross. What we know they won't want to hear. And we are all like that. We all like to think, well, we can work them. And I know what I'm saying, we ought to go out and try to offend people. But the preaching of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. So Paul is bold and speaks right up. I was sent to the Gentiles by God. And so declaring that, he is declaring that salvation is by grace through faith. For Jews and Gentiles alike. Jews don't have to become Gentiles to be saved, and Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be saved. Well, we have great turmoil now. So what we have, and I'm going to break this down into three sections for you because we're going to cover a large portion. But verses 22 to 29 talks about Paul and his relationship to the Romans. Starts out with the turmoil of the Jews, but the Romans will become quickly involved again. Then verse 30 of chapter 22 and down into chapter 23, verse 10, he's going to talk about Paul and the Sanhedrin. And then we'll close with verse 11 of chapter 23 where we talk about Paul and the Lord, who puts his seal of approval on the ministry of Paul. You have this turmoil take place. It began with turmoil. The Romans got involved because of the turmoil of the Jews with Paul in the temple. Paul has been taken up the steps of the fortress of Antonia, addressed the Jews. The commander probably did not understand what Paul was saying because verse 40 of chapter 21 says he addressed them in the Hebrew dialect. He doesn't know what Paul's done. He doesn't know whether he's guilty or innocent. But he's going to subject him to scourging, a valid Roman form of interrogating people. And the most awful kind of beating you could get. What they did with the scourge, they had a wooden handle with leather thongs coming out. At the end of those leather straps, they had wrapped pieces of bone and stone with the edges sticking out. Then they would bind a person's hands over a pole, sometimes hang him with his hands up, and take his clothes off his back and beat him till he told them what they wanted to know. Sometimes people were crippled for life as a result of such beatings. Sometimes they died. And so the Roman commander is going to get to the heart of the matter. Doesn't know what the problem is. His responsibility is to keep peace. His position depends upon his ability to fulfill that responsibility. Keep the peace. Here's a man around whom there's trouble and riot. I'm going to find out. I'm going to get the root of it. So scourge him. Paul has had beatings before. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. By this time in his ministry, Paul had already written 1 and 2 Corinthians. So by this time in his ministry, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he had already received 39 lashes on 5 different occasions from the Jews. Now, that was a serious punishment, 39 lashes. The Old Testament prescribed that they could give 40 lashes, remember. But if they gave 41 and the person who was being beaten died, they were guilty for his death. So the Jews always took one off and only gave 39 lashes. That way, if they miscounted and the person they're beating died, they wouldn't be accountable. So you understand, even that kind of beating was severe. 5 times by this point in Paul's ministry, that had happened to him. You can appreciate when he says, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. He wasn't just talking figuratively. He had the scars to prove it. Furthermore, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 times he had been beaten by the Romans with rods. But none of those compared in severity to the scourging, the Latin flagellum, horrible punishment that was not allowed to be inflicted on Roman citizens, by the way, because of its severity. Incidentally, this is the punishment Christ endured in John 18 when they scourged him. Pilate had him scourged, and then he wasn't able to carry the cross. Gives you some idea of the severity of the punishment, the awfulness of it. So they begin to tie Paul up, put the thongs on him, stretch him out, prepare him for scourging. And I am always amazed at how the Lord works and the calm that he gives in occasions. And here Paul, if it me, I'd have been running, screaming at the top of my lungs, Roman citizen, Roman citizen. What's Paul do? Oh, by the way, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman who has not been condemned? He knows the rules. He knows the Roman law. It's not lawful to even put a Roman citizen in public chains if he's not been properly tried. It's too humiliating. And you're not allowed to scourge him, period. So the question puts fear in everybody who hears. Look at verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander. And you see something of the commander. He's not standing there on the edge of his waiting. What's Paul going to say? He's gone back to his office. Centurion can handle this. Centurion's a man in command of 100 soldiers. When you get the information we want, tell me. Well, now this centurion runs to the commander and says, what are you doing? This man is a Roman. I mean, these men could not only lose their position, they could lose their citizenship and be sent into exile for such activity. Well, now the commander, we have his attention. He comes to talk to Paul himself. He starts out, because I think he has doubts. But you can't be mistaken here. There's no leeway for making a mistake like this with a Roman citizen. So he says to Paul, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Now he's looking at Paul, and this man has been mistreated and manhandled by the mobs. He doesn't look like anybody of importance. He doesn't look like anybody of means. His commander says, it cost me a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. Implication, just how would you have become a Roman citizen? Incidentally, for falsely claiming to be a Roman citizen when you weren't, the penalty was death. So it was not common for people to lie about this issue because it was the ultimate penalty. If you couldn't provide proof of your citizenship and they were given documents and so on, you were subject to the death penalty for such a claim. Romans held this privilege in high honor, protected it. So I had to pay a lot of money, and he would have bribed his way into this. During the reign of Claudius, which had just preceded this time, they sold. It became a practice that later emperors would remove. But Claudius allowed them to sell Roman citizenship. What happened is you would pay a large sum of money to get your name on a list to be considered for citizenship. That's what this Roman soldier done. Paul's response is very simple. It didn't cost me a dime. I was born a Roman citizen. So he even has one up on this commander. He's not a Johnny-come-lately citizen. He's not new to the position. My father was a Roman citizen. Perhaps his grandfather, we don't know. They don't go into any details on how Paul's family came to be Roman citizens. There's a variety of ways, not only the bribe way that I mentioned, but if you did some deed of special service for a very high Roman official, sometimes you were rewarded with citizenship, things like that. It's not pertinent to the issue, so Luke doesn't even go into that. The matter's settled. I was born a Roman citizen. Now they are really concerned. Verse 29. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. I'm not going to be part of this. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. It's not just he was preparing him for scourging, he had put him in chains. You're not allowed to do that to an uncondemned Roman citizen. This man is on the verge of losing everything he's worked for, everything he paid for. From here on, the dealing with Paul will be a little more delicate, but don't lose perspective. You read the account and the interaction that goes on with this commander, and we think, oh, he was a pretty nice guy. Keep in mind, he's the person who ordered Paul to be scourged when he didn't know if he had ever done anything wrong. And then went off to his office or whatever and let it in the hands of his subordinates. Didn't bother him. Maybe the man would die during the scourging. Happens to a lot of people. Maybe he'll be crippled for life and we'll find out he didn't do anything wrong. So we're not dealing with a softy here. But God has graciously intervened, if you will, in Paul's situation to now give Paul a better position than he could have otherwise had. Well, what is the Roman commander to do? He's got a problem on his hands. He's had near riots with the Jews. Accusations are being made and he still doesn't know what the problem is. And he's got a Roman citizen that he is required to let know what the charges against him are. He's required to protect him. He's required to keep peace in Jerusalem. What am I going to do? Here's what I do. I give an order. I want the Sanhedrin to meet tomorrow. I want them to interview this man and tell me what the problem is. You remember, Sanhedrin is the governing body in Jerusalem for the Jews. Under Roman authority. Jerusalem is a military jurisdiction. It's under Roman rule. This man has the authority. Some writers said, well, a Roman commander couldn't have commanded the Sanhedrin to write. One commentator, writing on the background of the time and the position of the Romans, says, if the Romans commanded the Sanhedrin to meet, the Sanhedrin met. And of course the Sanhedrin would be glad to, because they want to do all they can to bring Paul down. So verse 30. And we move into a section that will talk about Paul's relationship to the Sanhedrin. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him, ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble, brought Paul down and set him before them. Okay, here he is. I want to know what the problem is. You're the leader of the Jews. What's the problem with Paul? It's at least something concrete here that we can go from here with. Chapter 23 opens up with Paul. Here's a man who's been through so much physically, emotionally, spiritually. You think he'd be saying, Lord, just get me out of this. Just don't let me say anything that'll cause trouble. Lord, I came to help the church in Jerusalem and encourage them. All I've done is cause trouble. Lord, just guard my tongue. Let's get through this. I'll go back to Tarsus. The church can get on. Look at how Paul comes. He come in hanging his head as someone to be embarrassed or ashamed. Paul looking intently at the council. Here's a man who has fixed his eyes on those 70 men sitting there. All that he's been through has not caused him to back up at all. He stares intently at them. And he addresses them respectfully and warmly, identifying with the Jews. Literally, Greek text says, men, brethren. We've summarized it in our English translation, brethren. It really says men, brethren. He identifies with them. I'm a fellow Jew. Paul was never ashamed of being a Jew. He did not think because he had become a follower of Jesus Christ that he had ceased being a Jew. Rather, he declares, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. I've never acted contrary to what I believed the will of God was. In other words, I have functioned as a good Jew and honored God with my life. That was true before his conversion in Philippians 3:6. He says, regarding the law, he was blameless. He always tried to live as the law required him. And what he really says is, right up to this day, nothing I have done would violate my conscience and what I believed God has said. Lived with a good conscience. He'll make that claim before Felix in chapter 24, I believe verse 16, a little bit later. Good conscience, tremendous asset. You know, the wicked flee when no one pursues. There's a confidence given to the one whose trust is in the Lord, who maintains a good conscience. Now, be careful about the conscience. The conscience acts with the standard with which it is given. Our conscience can be wrong. Our conscience can be corrupted, seared, cauterized, literally. You know how it is. You do something you believe is sinful or wrong. We'd say you feel guilty. You have a guilty conscience. But what happens if you keep doing that over time? Pretty soon your conscience doesn't say anything. Why? You have changed the standard. In your repeated doing of this, you have set the standard as this is okay. And now your conscience is responding to that. That's why people can be in immorality and say, my conscience doesn't bother me. I believe them. But the standard being given their conscience is wrong. That's why the only ultimate standard is the scripture. But as Paul testifies before this Jewish council, he can say, as a Jew, I have maintained a good conscience throughout my life. As I stand before you today, I do not have a guilty conscience about anything I have done or am doing. This creates a problem. Immediately the high priest says, hit him in the mouth. Verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth. That word to strike usually would indicate repeated blows. It just means they went up and, don't say that. They went up and hit him in the mouth several times. Same thing said of what happened to Christ. Why? Because he has started out declaring his innocence. But if we're going to get to the root of this, what do you expect him to say? What kind of hearing is this going to be if he is not allowed to give his side and declare his innocence? So if you say something we don't like, we'll beat you up. We know something of Ananias. He became high priest in 47 AD and had that office for 11 or 12 years, 58 or 59 AD. He was a wretched man. He became tremendously wealthy because when he was high priest, people would send tithes that were to care for the priests, general priests. He would send his emissaries out to confiscate those tithes. Through this process, he became very wealthy. There were Jews known as the assassins, and you know what they are by their title. They carried a short sword in their robes. And they went out and they killed Jews who were Roman sympathizers. Ananias used the assassins to get rid of people whom he did not get along with. He was a brutal, violent man. In fact, he was of such character, when the Jews began their revolt against Rome in 66 AD, that will culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In 66 AD, one of the first things they did was seek out Ananias, who went into hiding, drag him and his brother out, and murder them. So he's not an admirable man in any way. Now, he had friends because he used the tremendous wealth he amassed to buy off Jews and Romans alike. 5 years before this, He had been deposed from the high priesthood and sent to Rome, and he appealed to Caesar and was reinstalled as high priest. So he has that kind of life. So it's not surprising that he orders those around. When Paul says something he doesn't like or approve of, hit him in the face a few times. Paul's response is uncharacteristically vehement. In fact, some have said Paul lost it here, lost his temper. In fact, some writers think that this whole incident, beginning with the sacrifices in the temple, was a failure on Paul's part. You know what the problem with that is? In a few minutes, God is going to validate it and commend Paul for his actions and testimony. So we have no doubt that Paul did what was right. But on this occasion, what he says, addressed to the high priest, Paul will acknowledge is improper. But he speaks very strongly in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Wow, that's no way to win friends. You know, one thing, Paul, you said you're going to the Gentiles. Now you're going to tell the council that rules the Jews and the leader of that council, you're going to come under the judgment of God, you whitewashed wall. No doubt what he meant. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 to 16. The prophet Ezekiel used the analogy of a whitewashed wall of the ministry of the false prophets. The false prophets came and preached peace, peace, peace. Characteristic of false prophet, they're always telling you what you want to hear. And Ezekiel says they're like men putting whitewash over a crumbling wall. It won't keep the wall from falling down. Judgment is coming. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 verse 27 said that the Pharisees were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. You see the point. The whitewash is just a veneer to make you look good. But on the inside, you're rotten and on your way to judgment and destruction. So he declares, you're a whitewashed wall. God's going to judge you. You may look religious. You may look spiritual. But on the inside, you're wretched and you're going to judgment. He says, how can you sit and propose to judge me according to the law and violate the law by commanding them to hit me? Some say, well, Paul was out of line here because remember Christ, and Paul said this, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. He didn't strike back. What's Paul doing? But also, we ought to read John chapter 18. When Jesus is being tried before this same Sanhedrin, and he speaks and they order him to be hit in the mouth, he says, why do you order me to be hit in the mouth? I've had something wrong. Tell me what it is. If not, why did you order me to be struck? So he did challenge them with their action. The bystanders are surprised. They said, do you revile God's high priest? They're not taken back by Ananias' action. And the fact that the law in Leviticus chapter 19 verse 15 says you shall do no injustice in judgment. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. The fact that the high priest violates this. You spoke evil of the high priest. Paul acknowledges it's wrong to speak evil of the high priest. He wants to make clear, I am willing to sit in judgment under the Mosaic law before this Jewish court. Because he's not nothing in violation of the Mosaic law. Now, Paul doesn't live under law. But remember, he told the Corinthians, to those under law, he's willing to live as those under law. He's a Jew. I don't have any problem practicing the law. I understand the law. I understand the purpose of the law. I understand the fulfillment of the law. I understand how it relates to the Jews. So he's willing here before a Jewish court to be examined under Jewish law. But he's saying, you're not functioning according to the law. But he does say, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now this is a, we might say, a backhanded apology. He does not turn to the high priest and say, I apologize, your majesty, for saying what I did. He says to the bystanders who have said, you shouldn't, do you revile the high priest? He tells them, I didn't know he was the high priest. Because the law does say you shouldn't speak evil of the ruler of your people. In other words, it was wrong for me to speak evil of the high priest. So that's why I say it's almost a backhanded apology. An acknowledgement you shouldn't speak evil of the high priest without directly dealing with the issue of this high priest. But Paul is saying, if I had known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have said that. What Paul said was true. Some take this as God using it as a prophecy of what would happen to Ananias in 66 AD when God would judge him and he would be murdered or killed by his own people. It goes no further than that. Really, this session is over. Paul realizes there is no hope for any justice here. There's no hope for him even to present the truth before the Sanhedrin. But he does look, and in verse 6, he sees that part of the ruling body of 70 men is comprised of Pharisees, part of Sadducees. Verse 6, perceiving that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council. Again, Paul has a way of taking charge of wherever he is. He cries out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." People that feel Paul was doing the wrong thing say, see, he goes from bad to worse. Now he uses fleshly means to create trouble. I think not. I think he tells the truth. Well, he didn't say I was a Pharisee. He says I am a Pharisee. Well, again, Paul never thought he had to give up his Jewishness. And if you were going to identify with a group within Israel, he identified with the Pharisees. It was part of his Jewishness. His parents had been Jews. Father would have been a Pharisee. Grandfather, evidently. I'm a son of Pharisees. I'm from a line of Pharisees. That's the group within Israel I belong to, my Jewish identity. The real issue here is the resurrection of the dead. And we read 1 Corinthians 15, for Paul, that is the issue. The resurrection of Christ personally and the resurrection of the dead generally are inseparably joined together. And part of the animosity of the Sadducees was directed toward the theology of Paul, not just the person of Christ, but the whole theology of resurrection. This was an ongoing battle between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they asked him a question to stump him? There was a woman who had 7 husbands. Each one died in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? Jesus says, oh, you don't understand the scripture. There's not marriage in the resurrection. What did the Pharisees say? Oh, Master, you have answered well. Why, they just love it when they stuck it to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the same way with the Pharisees. This theological war went on all the time. So now he's cried out, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's the issue. As he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. Now we got a split. In case you don't understand, Luke, the historian, fills in some material for you because some non-Jewish readers might not know. Verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. You remember the way we remember this? The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. Therefore, they were sad, you see. So you remember that because I learned that in Bible college. I never forgot it. How do I keep the Sadducees straight? They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were sad, you see. But the Pharisees believe in it all. Sad, can you imagine? The high priest in Israel did not believe in a coming resurrection of the dead. He didn't believe in the existence of angels. He didn't believe in the existence of demons. The liberals have taken over. The Pharisees continued to believe in the coming resurrection. They continued to believe in the angels and demons. That's why the Pharisees generally were more open to the message of the gospel than the Sadducees were. There arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And they're right. They ought to give consideration. But the scribes, they were part of the Pharisees group. They were the experts in the Old Testament law. So they're going to lead the battle against us. Can you imagine this poor Roman commander? He still doesn't have any idea what the problems are. This meeting was probably carried on in the Hebrew dialect as well. Everywhere Paul goes, he just opens his mouth. He says a couple things and everything goes to pieces. Now I've gathered together the austere Sanhedrin of Israel to help me find out what the problem is. And here I am in a chamber of what? People going after one another. What's he got to do? Get the troops. We got to rescue this Roman Jew again. Get Paul out of here. Why? Verse 10, you think it's not bad? A great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into barracks. He knows now he's a Roman citizen. Whatever it takes, he's going to protect Paul. Paul's not going to die on his watch. I may have trouble with the Jews, but I'll always be able to defend it on the fact I was defending a Roman citizen. So whatever force is necessary, you get him out of there. Here what happens. He sees turmoil in the temple. Send the soldiers. Get this guy out. Paul says, let me talk to them. Okay. What happens as a result of Paul's talk? There's a riot. I'll get the Sanhedrin together. Paul opens his mouth, says one sentence. They hit him. Paul shouts. And they go after one another. Send in the troops. So here we are at this point. Paul's got a Roman Jew. The commander's got a Roman Jew on his hands. Israelites want put to death. To this point, he has no idea what the problems are. Where to go? What are we going to do? Can you imagine Paul? Here's a man who came to Jerusalem with the best of intentions. I want to bring an offering from the Gentiles. I want to encourage the Jews in the church at Jerusalem. Do what I can to strengthen them. He even follows their advice. That's why he's in the temple. And what has been the result of his ministry? Trouble. Are the Jews in the church at Jerusalem going to have an easier time now or a harder time? Has Paul made things better or worse for them? Oh, Paul came to town. Now the Jews, even the Sanhedrin, everybody's up in arms. How are you going to go witness to a Jew now? I mean, Paul has so divided people and hardened them. What was Paul thinking? Between the physical things he's gone through, how emotionally draining this is, the spiritual battle that is at the root of it all. You imagine him sitting in his cell saying, Lord, what's gone wrong? Lord, why did you bring me to Jerusalem? Should I have skipped Jerusalem? Lord, did I say things I shouldn't say? Lord, am I a hindrance to the work rather than a help to the work? Verse 11, the Lord appears to Paul. Look at it. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. It's interesting. And we don't have time to go into the aside, but you can do it. There's a half a dozen places rounded off, give or take, where this instruction is given, take courage. The only person who ever uses these words in the New Testament is Christ. Take courage. Isn't it to Paul? Take courage. Be encouraged, Paul. For as you have solemnly testified to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Was Paul a success or failure at Jerusalem? There is no doubt. The Lord of the church says, just as you have solemnly testified to my cause at Jerusalem, so I'm going to have you do it at Rome also. Was Paul's ministry in Jerusalem a success? Yes, it was. What about his desire to go to Rome? He's going there too, to do the same thing. If we were going to evaluate this today, a ministry like this today, we would say it was a failure. Just like some commentators. They're looking for reasons why Paul was doing the wrong thing. He shouldn't have been in the temple in the first place. He shouldn't have brought up the Gentiles when he's talking to Jews. He shouldn't have divided the Sanhedrin. What did Paul do? He faithfully testified to Christ's cause. Do we understand that is the measure of being pleasing to our Lord? Far as we know, there is no record of anybody being converted through all this turmoil. Not Jew, not Roman. You don't find the Roman commander anywhere in this telling Paul, tell me more about this Christ. You don't find any Jews from the Sanhedrin coming and saying, we would like to learn more. As far as we know, at least there's no record of any conversions during this. But you know what God says? I want you to go to Rome and do something different. I want you to go to Rome and learn from your mistakes. That's not what he says, is it? I want you to go to Rome. In fact, you're going to Rome. You know what you're going to do? You're going to solemnly testify to my cause just like you did at Jerusalem. For the measure of being a successful, if I can use that word, servant, is to be well-pleasing to the master. Paul testified faithfully to Jesus Christ. That pleased Christ. So the whole city's in turmoil. So the hatred of Christians has been ratcheted up. So the opposition of the gospel runs deeper. So what? Christ is pleased. I need to remember that when I talk to people about the gospel. Not to be harsh, not to be unkind, but to be bold, to be honest, to be truthful. Not thinking about what will they think, but what will he think. Not will they be pleased, but will he be pleased. This is the fifth time the Sanhedrin has had Christ presented to them. Began with Christ's trial himself that resulted in his crucifixion. In chapter 4 of Acts, Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 5 of Acts, all 12 apostles appear before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 6 of Acts, Stephen appears before the Sanhedrin. And now we see Paul before the Sanhedrin. And you know what? They are hardened in their opposition to the gospel. How sad. People can be exposed repeatedly again and again and again. Their traditions, their pride, their personal conviction, all are more precious to them than truth that comes from the living God. Should we be surprised that men get upset, offended, become hostile in the face of the truth of God? We should not be surprised. We shouldn't count it as an unusual thing when tribulation and difficulty come into our life because of our identification with Christ. Rather, we count it a blessing and a privilege to be identified with him and know by his grace he uses his word to accomplish his purposes. God forbid that I do anything other, that you do anything other than be faithful with the truth and allow God to use the truth to accomplish his purposes. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is truth because you are truth. Thank you that it has been entrusted to us as your servants. Thank you for the testimony of your servant Paul. Through turmoil, difficulty, rejection and opposition, hatred, misunderstanding, he was a faithful servant. He solemnly testified to your cause. May that be true of us, regardless of what the response, regardless of what the results. May the burden of our heart to be pleasing to you. Lord, I do pray for those who may be here who are like the members of the Sanhedrin, who heard repeatedly and hardened their heart to the truth. By your grace, may each of us submit in faith to the truth that you have given. In Christ's name, amen.